All right, so those of you who have children, or maybe those of you who work down in the nursery, you can probably sympathize with me when I talk about the stubbornness of toddlers and young children, right? It's really amazing. They can have absolutely no idea about a topic, but they claim like PhD level expertise on it, and they have absolutely no experience in it. I would tell you a story of my own kids, but I'll actually be humble here and actually tell you a story about myself. When I was a Christmas a long time ago, I had just gotten like the most complex Lego set I have had to that date, which was a submarine shark Lego set. And I thought I was totally capable of putting that together. My dad is a contractor. Like, he puts stuff together for a living, right? He has also like model planes and boats and stuff like that that he's done. So intricate things that require skill. And all these things, requirements that would make him much more qualified to head up this operation. And I just didn't want to trust him. I didn't want to give myself and let him help me at all. And due to my own inadequacies of brain power and, fine motor skills that did not exist at that time, the submarine ended up flying across the room out of frustration, breaking in pieces against the wall. And as you should know, Lego sets, every piece is critical, right? So they were everywhere, and that was the end of the Lego Shark submarine. My dad was way more qualified, right, way more qualified to help me and head up that operation yet. Despite the mounting evidence that he was way better at that than me and could help me, I continued to just reject it. I wanted to go it alone and ignore his offer for help and ignore that. And so in our passage this morning in John 8, Jesus demonstrates again and again why he is greater than anything else we might be tempted to trust in, anything else we might be tempted to believe in. But the people Jesus are talking to here, they refuse to accept that, despite the mounting evidence. Now, it's easy for us to laugh at these people, and it's typical, like when we read the Gospels, right? You want to laugh at the Pharisees, you want to laugh at the people here who just don't get what Jesus says, they're just dumb. But if we're honest, really what we need to do here is realize that there are remnants of unbelief in our own hearts, that we should be identifying not only with Jesus saying, yes, Jesus is the best, but also seeing ourselves, seeing our unbelief in the reactions of the people here, and if we're going to be reading this correctly and truly applying it to our lives. So maybe you're here today and you haven't put your trust and your faith in Jesus, and I just pray that as Jesus confronts us here in this passage, that you'd be confronted with him and your eyes would just be open to see him as the one that you need ultimately to trust your life with. And so we're going to look at four different ways that Jesus shows us he is worthy of being trusted, that he is greater than all other things that we might trust in. And the first one is that Jesus glorifies the Father. So this is the first reason why Jesus is worth trusting. And we find this in verses 48 through 50. So I'll just read that again for us. The Jews answered him, "Are we not right in saying that you are a Samaritan and have a demon?" So the reason he is saying this is, if you just get a running start here in 46, Jesus tells, "You can't convict me of sin. You don't believe me. Whoever is of God hears the words of God, and you don't hear my words. You're not obeying me because I'm of God and you are not." And they take so much offense at that because Jesus had gone on and just dismantled this idea that they can grab onto their relationship to Abraham as just this way of almost salvation, almost this way of saying that we're not enslaved, we can trust in Abraham. And they just don't get it. So that's why they're saying, "Are you not a Samaritan and have a demon?" And Jesus answers, "I do not have a demon, but I honor my Father, and you dishonor me. Yet I do not seek my own glory. There is one who seeks it, and he is the judge." So again, they're frustrated because they can't understand why this Jewish person, this Jewish guy, is calling into question their lineage to Abraham. It's like an ultimate offense to them. That's what they hold on to. And he's even questioning their relationship to God himself, who is the God of Israel. And they just can't get their heads around it. And so, remember, back last week, they accused them of being murderers or murderous intent. They wanted to kill Jesus. And he also claimed that they were enslaved. And so only a Samaritan, someone who is against the Jews, or someone who is under the illusion of a demon in their mind, could ever say something like this. And so his answer in 49 and 50 is tells us what his intent is, right? He doesn't have a demon. He honors his father. So he doesn't respond on their level because they're just so frustrated. They had done this theological sparring, and now they're just doing verbal abuse. You're demon-possessed. You're a Samaritan, right? And so they just go into this defensive mode, and he doesn't respond that way. The way they accused him may sound like he might be trying to get attention for himself or make something of himself, and he refutes that. He says that he is not anti-God. He's not making these extravagant claims, but he claims that he is not seeking his own glory and that he honors his father, unlike they do, because they dishonor him because he's from God. And just that telling statement at the end of 50, there is one who seeks it, and he is the judge. And he's talking here about God the Father. God the Father is the one who seeks glory, and he sees where glory goes. He sees who gives him glory and who does not, and he judges accordingly. Jesus, therefore, doesn't care what others think. He was facing, in this passage, he's facing stoning, as we'll see at the end. He was on this temple mount claiming that Jews couldn't trace their lineage back to Abraham spiritually because they're not acting like it. He's right there on the Temple Mount claiming this kind of stuff. And he eventually faces death. And we just see that he's faithful and he delivers the message faithfully. All he cared about was glorifying the Father because the Father alone is the one who judges. So here's the question. Do we have the same view of God and his glory? Are we selfishly trying to hoard glory for ourselves? Jesus confronts that and he claims that the Father is the one who judges. He's the one who seeks it. He's the one we should be caring about. And if you're honoring Jesus, then you're honoring God. So the question is, are you dishonoring Jesus like the people here? And, you know, maybe, hopefully you're not saying that Jesus has a demon or something like that. You're not, might not be that extreme, right? But is there a way that maybe we realize that beneath all this accusation that they had, their heart issue is that they're uncomfortable with how he confronted them in the previous passage. They're uncomfortable with the fact that he destroyed any idea that they can find their refuge anywhere else. Right? They were trying to grab on to their refuge in Abraham or in God, and he just destroyed that. He said, you can't find your identity in anything else but me and obeying my words. Because, you know, anything else is insufficient to save them. They're not even Abraham's spiritual children because they're not acting right. And he revealed, remember, that they are like the devil in the ways that they lie and their murderous intentions, all those things. It demonstrates that they're enslaved. And they just respond with this verbal abuse because they really don't have anything else to say. And they are just, it's just this reaction of those who, they're just not owning the fact that they are enslaved. They are not owning the fact that they're spiritually blind and that they need Christ. And their words just sound ridiculous. So just one challenge for us here. If you are here today and you're just keep making up excuses and reasons why you can't come to Christ and trust him for your salvation, today is the day to give that up. Be confronted with who Jesus is. And I just pray that this message just reveals the trustworthiness of Christ and who he is and how ridiculous those reasons might be that you don't want to come to Christ. So just have an open mind. Just hear what Jesus has to say and why he is worth trusting and why he is worth following. And that you just wouldn't seek glory in anything else. Jesus isn't even seeking his own glory. He humbly submits to the Father's glory, seeks the glory of the Father. People who are all about themselves and their own glory just aren't worth following. So Jesus is worth following because he's not about himself. He's the second person of the Trinity incarnate, and he's not about himself. Like, that's a shocking statement. It's something that we need to take to heart. He's humble. He seeks to glorify the Father because it's the only kind of glory that's worth seeking. So in a few verses again, we'll touch on this again because he brings it back up again. But let's look on to the next reason why he's trustworthy. And we look at verses 51 through 53. It says, truly, truly, I say to you, if anyone keeps my words, he will never see death. The Jews said to him, now we know that you have a demon. Abraham died, as did the prophets. Yet you say, if anyone keeps my word, he will never taste death. Are you greater than our father Abraham, who died? And the prophets died. Who do you make yourself out to be? Right. So again, this confrontation. He changes topics here, right? He just talked about how he doesn't seek glory for himself, and then he deals with their accusation of being demon-possessed, and now he turns to what he has to offer, right? This is what he has to offer in his word. Now, you read word there. It means the same thing as it did last week. What he said, if you abide in my word, you are truly my disciples. And these were people, remember, from last week or the week before, these were people who believed in him. He talked about being the light of the world, and these people supposedly believed in him, and then they all of a sudden turn, and he accuses them of all these things. So it wasn't real faith. He found it lacking, their faith lacking, because there was no fruit. They were not abiding in his word. So on the surface, when you read that phrase, if anyone keeps my word, he will never seek death, it sounds like a sort of way of working your way into eternal life, maybe, through obedience. But really, it's faith that is that necessarily results in obedience. That's what is being talked about here. The fruit of faith. It's absolutely necessary it needs to result from obedience. And so his word here is the teaching about himself. It's not a list of commands. It's actually what he talks about himself, the good news of who he is and what he has come to do. So if you believe what Jesus really says about himself, who he is, namely that he's the Son of God, come to save sinners then and bring you new life, then you're going to act like it. And that's what he brings here, and that's the gauntlet he throws down. And ultimately, if you have faith in him, you will not see that spiritual death that he's talking about. That spiritual death, right, that began with Adam, and Jesus is undoing that sin of Adam and the death that that brought. And so, you know, he says, you will never see death. And maybe seeing death here is sort of the inverse of what we heard in John chapter 3 of seeing the kingdom of God, and how that played out with Nicodemus. It says there in John 3:3, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. And there, seeing the kingdom of God means eternal life here and now. That starts now, but it goes on for eternity. And it's spiritual life, spiritual eternal life. And so here it's the inverse of that, spiritual eternal death. And it's not physical death, because we know, like, if we believe in Christ, we still can die, right? But the Jews take that way too literally, as they normally do in this passage, and they completely misunderstand it. And again, they claim that he is a demon, because only someone under a demon would ever say such things in their minds. Their minds are blown. They just have no idea how he can say this. And there's even more irony here if you look at what they say about Abraham and the prophets, because the reality is we all know that Jesus is greater than Abraham. He's greater than the prophets. But it's the complete opposite of their expectations. Like, they expected him to say, oh, no, I guess I'm not. Let me take that back. But it's like me, like, as a kid, rejecting my dad's help by saying, no, Dad, it's not like you've built anything really worth anything in your life before, right? And so they're trying to expose his claim as completely ridiculous just by stating it over, by saying, really? You think that Abraham and the prophets, you're greater than them? There's no way he would say yes, but he does. And that way of criticism, I think it still exists today, and you might even hear this come up in your circles and people doubting Christianity just by stating the amazing claims that Christianity makes. And you might say, like, hear things like, scientifically proven that people don't rise from the dead, therefore Jesus didn't rise from the dead, therefore it's not true. And we say, no, just because it sounds too good to be true doesn't mean it's not true. And that's the way they're criticizing things here. And so don't fall into that trap. Just because it sounds too good to be true, it doesn't mean it's not. And so I'm not sure, like I said, not sure what the Jews expected Jesus to say. I'm just like, oh, I take that back. You're right. You know, that sounds pretty crazy when you say it like that. So, you know, I'll take it back. And Jesus just, he takes the flack from them. He still offers life to them. He still offers the way of they will not see death. And the purpose, as we see in the Gospel of John, the purpose here in this passage is that we might believe that Jesus is the Christ. He still offers that salvation, even to people who are just giving him a really hard time. But they just don't believe it, as you see. And it finally comes to a head, and this is kind of the climax of this passage here. They say, who do you make yourself out to be? Who do you think you are? And the rest of this passage here is answering that question of who Jesus is and him answering that question. So we saw that his words lead to eternal life, and that is something that's worth trusting him for. No one else can offer that life. And now we see that Jesus, we're going to see in Jesus in 54 and 55, Jesus knows the Father and he obeys the Father. So third, Jesus knows the Father and obeys the Father. So this is how he responds. He says, "If I glorify myself, my glory is nothing. It is my Father who glorifies me, of whom you say, 'He is our God.' But you have not known him. I know him. If I were to say that I do not know him, I would be a liar like you. But I do know him, and I keep his word." Just let that phrase, beginning of 54 there, just let that sink in a minute. Again, it's kind of going back to what we talked about in the first point, but if Jesus says that trying to gain glory by himself as the Son of God was futile and not something worth doing for him, and this is the pre-existent word, right, we saw in John 1, he says, "If I glorify myself, my glory is nothing." So how much more futile is it for you and I to pursue our own glory for our own gain? It's completely a worthless endeavor. He knows full well that the only glory worth pursuing is the glory we get from receiving it from God and glorifying the Father first. So again, it goes back to our first point that the Father is judge. He sees who gives what glory and he judges accordingly. So don't seek glory for yourself. Don't seek glory for yourself from others. Just think about just how little sense that makes in light of this verse. The eternal Son says it's not worth it for him to seek glory by himself. It's the Father who glorifies him. And he just deserves it infinitely more than you do, right? And he realized that the only glory worth chasing is that comes from the Father. And this is just another spot here. We just got to pause and just think about our inability to measure up to this kind of humility and our inability to really measure up to Christ and how he submits to the Father. And this is why we need Jesus. This is why we need him, because we care so much about the glory of others, right? If we just think about that for a minute, how we care so much about what others think, what others want from us. It fuels so much of what we do so often if we're not careful. And so as we try to get glory and make ourselves feel good about ourselves, and we want to cover up the imperfections that we have and we know are in our hearts, but Jesus is the perfect man, and he still does not need glory from others, from anyone else but the Father, and he acts accordingly. He obeys perfectly because of that, and this is why we need him so bad. And he, you know, just goes back to this argument from last week that he says they claim God as their Father, and back in verse 41, they're trying to claim God as their Father. We have one Father, even God. But we see that it's impossible because they don't act like they know the Father at all. If you truly have been set free from the Son, you are going to absolutely have to act like it. And they're not acting like it. And so he confronts them with that. Jesus says as much. He says, if I say what you want me to say, if I say what you really want me to say, which is I don't know the Father, then I'm not of God. I am actually like, I would be like you. I would be a complete liar, just like you. So he kind of turns the tables on them because of the proof he provides in 55. I know God because I keep his word, because I obey him. So not only does he know the Father, right? He's been with the Father for eternity. He knows him so well and he obeys him. It's that he knows God so well that he keeps his word. And it's that same relationship that we ought to have with Jesus, that keeping his word, right, abiding in his teaching, because we have been set free, because God has ransomed us, we ought to act in accordance with that. If we keep his word, we will never see death. It's evidence of the fruit that has been wrought in us because we have been set free. It's reflecting on the gospel and knowing what's been done for us and following and obeying his word. And Jesus has that same relationship with the Father. He keeps his word perfectly and acts so well in accordance with what the Father has said. And so that's Jesus' initial response to who he is and what he has done. And he just generally addresses that. Again, going back to the glory thing, just reminding them that it's not about his own glory and just emphasizing that so strongly. But then we see him kind of drop the hammer here that Jesus, that he is eternal. Right, and this is going to be very confrontational, as we'll see. They try to kill him because of it. So we saw first that Jesus obeys the Father perfectly, but second here, who he is. Jesus is eternal, and he fulfills the covenant hope. So this is the fourth reason, right, why Jesus is worth trusting. He is eternal, and he fulfills the covenant hope. So let's break this down here in 56 through 59. Your father Abraham rejoiced that he would see my day. He saw it and was glad. So the Jew said to him, you are not yet 50 years old, and have you seen Abraham? Jesus said to them, truly, truly, I say to you, before Abraham was, I am. So they picked up stones to throw at him, but Jesus hid himself and went out of the temple. So first there, your father rejoiced, Abraham, your father rejoiced that he would see my day. There are a lot of theories about what this possibly means. At first glance, you might think that Abraham's up in heaven and rejoicing, but there it's past tense. Abraham rejoiced, past tense, and he saw it. So most commentators think this is something that happened in Abraham's lifetime, that he looked forward to the fulfillment of the covenant that God made with him, that he foresaw that it would happen, and he was glad. And so we know from Scripture that Abraham knew that just him and Isaac and his bunch of dudes just hanging out in tents, that was not it, right? He knew that that wasn't it. And we read there in Hebrews 11:10, Abraham looked forward to a city that has foundations, whose designer and builder is God. So we know that Abraham knew that he wasn't it, that there was something in the future, some kind of fulfillment that would, as we remember in Genesis 15, that there would be a blessing for the nations, there would be a seed, a promised seed and land. He knew that he wasn't it, and he looked forward to that. And one commentator just puts it this way, I think it's a nice way to put it. God's promises pointed to the outcome that Jesus' presence on earth represented. God's promises to Abraham pointed to the outcome of Jesus, pointed to the incarnation of the second person of the Trinity, pointed to that redemption that was necessary. Abraham knew that it pointed to something greater, and that brought him joy. And even though he didn't know the specific outcome of what it would all look like, the general knowledge of it brought Abraham joy. And even some later rabbis just acknowledge the fact that Abraham must have kind of looked forward. Some of them think he had visions. We don't need to speculate like all about that stuff. But that he looked forward and rejoiced in whatever kind of fulfillment was coming. And he anticipated that. So it's not a foreign concept to the Bible or to these guys here. All the nations of the earth are going to be blessed through Abraham's descendants. And it wasn't until Jesus came, the faithful descendant of Abraham, that all this was made possible and this fulfillment was made possible. So they're not mad that Jesus said Abraham foresaw like the messianic age or blessings. They're really mad because Jesus claimed that all Abraham's hope, all his dreams were fulfilled in his person and work. And they respond there, are you not yet 50 years old? And I think this is kind of the modern equivalent of saying, you're not even retired yet. Right, you're not even close to being that old. How have you seen some dude that's died 2,000 years ago? It's completely impossible, right? It makes absolutely no sense to them. But they actually misquote him. They say, Jesus said Abraham looked forward to his day, and they're saying, how have you seen Abraham in your lifetime? So they don't even get what he's saying. They're so confused, they have no idea what's going on. So that's how Abraham looked forward to seeing Jesus' day. He looked forward to that covenant hope, that fulfillment in Christ, in the eventual Messiah, and that faithful seed that Jesus represents. But here he just corrects them, and he blows their minds. This is going to completely set them over the edge, right? He says, before Abraham was born, that's what that means. Before Abraham was born, I am. Right? This is the hammer drop, this is the mic drop, whatever you want to say, like this is it right here. And this takes us, of course, you probably know this, but it takes us back to Exodus, right? Exodus 3, verse 14, where Yahweh, the covenant God of Israel, revealed himself to Moses in the burning bush, and he revealed himself as the I am who I am. And that is the God who is self-existing, who is eternal, past and eternal future, and always existed, and there are no other gods that can claim that kind of claim that God made to Abraham. We read Isaiah 43, God is, I am who I am. He says that in Isaiah 43, I am he, I am God, there is no other gods before me, no other God is like me. He is unique, but also he is the God of Israel. Abraham said, who are you? And this is Yahweh, the covenant God of Israel that brought Israel out of Egypt. And so Jesus is not only claiming to be this pre-existing God, the one who is I am, who is eternal, right? And that alone blows their minds, but he's actually also claiming to be Yahweh. He's claiming to be the God of Israel, right? And this is just sets them over the edge. And, you know, there was an expectation in that time period that Yahweh eventually would come back. And the reason he had to come back is because if you were in any of our evening services, back in a few months ago, Pastor Ryan was going through Ezekiel. And he's all done, so you can come back. Don't be afraid to come to the evening service anymore. But he's going through these visions in Ezekiel, and they're crazy. But one of them, the beginning of the book, is the throne of God literally raises up, and that's when you have the wheels and all the angels and all that stuff. And the throne of God raises up and just rolls out and departs from Mount Zion and departs from the temple. And so there was an expectation, and in Isaiah 52, this is prophesied, also Zechariah 8, that Yahweh would return to Zion. That was the big expectation. And so the temple was built, remember, during Ezra's time, and there was no Shekinah glory. Yahweh was not present there yet in the temple. And so there's this expectation that Yahweh is going to return to Zion in some way. But what was so shocking and what is so shocking that Christian writers have been just plunging the depths of it since this happened is that Yahweh's return to Zion that was prophesied in Isaiah 52 was manifested in the person of Isaiah 53 in the suffering servant, right? No one saw that coming. No one saw that Yahweh returning to Zion would be the suffering servant, would be the one that's talked about in the very next chapter. Like, that was not on their radar at all, that Yahweh returning to Zion would be some form of human. It was just not even close to what they were thinking. And so the fact that Yahweh can be embodied in a person is just completely against anything that they ever would think. And the reality is that Jesus is the pre-existent creative word, right? Remember from John 1, that became flesh and tabernacled among us, right? Wherever God's, in John, wherever God's presence is, which is Jesus, that is where the temple is. So Jesus is the true temple. He is God dwelling with us, Emmanuel, God with us. He fulfills all this covenant hope that began with Abraham, and they finally get it. They finally get what he's saying, and for them, you know, they respond accordingly. That's blasphemy for them, right? And they respond accordingly. They try to stone him, and Jesus, the presence of God on earth, the true temple, it's just really ironic, and it's almost a form of judgment subtly here that the true temple departs from the temple. He leaves Mount Zion. He departs from it. And he goes out, as we'll see next week, he goes out into the world. He goes to people who actually need him. We'll see next week. The man born blind is who he sees next. So he goes to people who acknowledge a desperate need of him. He departs from these guys who are just going at him and accusing him of all these things. And he goes to people who actually acknowledge their desperate need of him. And not to these, you know, these posers, right? Who they think that they have believed in him. They say they believed in him, but Jesus reveals that it's actually a false faith. And so the question is from this passage is, what is your response to Jesus' claims? What, in your heart, what do you say to when Jesus claims all these things about himself? You have to deal with them, right? These are really controversial. You can't just brush it off to the side. You can't accept Jesus as the nice hippie teacher who said some really nice things and some peaceful things. Remember, he called people children of the devil, and he called them liars. He said they were enslaved, right? So nice hippie teacher Jesus is not on the table. He's not an option for us to receive. That's not who he is. He doesn't give us that option. You've probably heard this quote from C.S. Lewis in Mere Christianity. It's worth hearing again if you have. He says, I'm trying here to prevent anyone saying the really foolish things that people often say about Jesus. Saying, I'm ready to accept Jesus as a great moral teacher, but I don't accept his claim to be God. That is the one thing we must not say. A man who was merely a man and did the sort of things Jesus did would not be a great moral teacher. He would be either a lunatic on the level with a man who says he is a poached egg, or else he would be the devil of hell. You must make your choice. Either this man was and is the Son of God, or else a madman, or something worse. You can shut him up for a fool, you can spit at him and kill him as a demon of hell, or you can fall at his feet and call him Lord and God. But let us not come with any patronizing nonsense about his being a great human teacher. He has not left that option open to us, and he did not intend to. So what is it going to be for you? How do you respond to Jesus and his claims about himself? From the four things that we saw, we learned that the big idea of this passage is that Jesus is greater than all things. Jesus is greater, so he's worth trusting. He's greater than all the things that cause you anxiety, all the things that, all the people you want to please, all the things that you are living for outside of Christ. He's greater than all of those. He's worth trusting. And that's why that's what he's trying to explain to these guys in this passage, right? He's defending them himself and saying, I am so much better than what you think. All the things you're trying to grasp onto, your lineage to Abraham, all those things you're trying to own for yourself, find your identity in, I'm so much better than all that. This is who I am. You take it or leave it. And he's humble. We see the first thing again, he's humble. He's not in it for his own glory, even as the Son of God, right from Philippians, he did not consider equality with God something to be grasped. He always brings glory to the Father because he knows that there's no other glory worth searching for. Second, he's greater because he provides the life-giving words. The gospel that he speaks is true. It gives us new life, and a response is required of faith and trust in him, and that guarantees eternal life. So there's no other source of life out there. There's nothing better for you to get besides the life that's provided for us in Christ. No matter how great something in this world appears to be, it's not worth it. Nothing can provide life like Jesus can. And third, we saw he's greater because he knows the Father and has access to him, and he obeys the Father perfectly. He is a faithful son who obeyed the Father perfectly. He, as one hymn writer says, his merit is our robe of light. His death is the gate of heaven. He is the one who secures that status before the Father for us. So he knows him perfectly. He obeys him perfectly. And finally, he's greater because all Scripture finds its yes and amen in Jesus. He's the eternal Son of God. If you just look through the Old Testament, after so much failure due to sin, due to corruption in the Old Testament and pride, Jesus comes in the humble form of a servant, and he is the true and faithful descendant of Abraham. He's the better Moses, right? He keeps the law, and he provides a new law, the upright king who's better than David, the greater king. He's the righteous high priest who not only offers the sacrifice, he offers himself as the pure sacrifice. So he is everything. He's Yahweh. He's returned to Zion. But it wasn't at all what anyone expected. He completely blows their expectations out of the water. And you can't make this stuff up about who Jesus is. That's why it has this ring of truth to it. And our response that's demanded by Jesus is that of faith and repentance. This is why the book of John was written, as we remind ourselves all the time, that so that we might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing, we may have life in his name. So Jesus is greater. Jesus is greater than all our fears, greater than all our idols that we put into our lives, that we construct in our own hearts. It's where those things where we run to find significance and meaning and identity, all those things, he's greater than all those things. So don't be like that toddler who is convinced he has all the answers, and despite the mountain of evidence that's against him. Trust in Christ. Trust in who he is. Ask God to open your eyes to see him as most worthy of your trust, and let's submit to him in faith. Let's pray together. Our Father, we come before you recognizing that we often do not see Jesus truly as who he is, and we don't treasure him for who he has revealed himself to be. We make up false gods that we think satisfy us. We make up things that where we try to find identity and life in, and we just confess that to you now. I pray that we would be confronted with who he is, who Jesus has revealed himself to be as the great I am, as the one who provides life, who submits to you and is not in it for himself, is in it for your glory. And so we see his example. We know that we fall short so much. And I pray that we would just humbly submit to you and not run away and get defensive as these people did in this passage, that we would own our sin, own the slavery that we find ourselves in, and submit to you and trust you and want and respond in love and faith. I pray that you do that for your glory this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. So I'm going to make my way down here. We, first Sunday of the month, we do communion. And this is an opportunity for us a church to demonstrate and to proclaim our unity. It's an opportunity for us to reflect on sin that needs to be confessed. This is an opportunity for believers to